But in our last teaching, we looked at the plan for marriage or the blueprint for marriage. And we saw that you need to have the blueprint ahead of time before you start building the project. And most people today, when they get married, they do not have a blueprint in place. They get married and then they kind of figure it out as they go along, which is not the right way to do it. And we saw that although our family and friends may be well-meaning in their suggestions and their opinions with regards to what a marriage should look like, sometimes their advice is miles apart from God's word. We saw that God's way is always best. It's always best. And we talked about building your house on the rock, Jesus Christ. And a house is where two people live and a family live. And if you're going to build a home together with a spouse, there's no better foundation to build it on than Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And I shared a story with you about the Sanpong department store in Korea. And I told you how they built that building and they continued to build on, and they ignored the builders, they ignored the blueprint. They did what they wanted and that building collapsed and killed all those poor innocent people. From the outside, the building was exquisite. It was exceptionally alluring to the public. If you were to look at this department store, it was gorgeous. And as I shared with you, the average group of people that were there on any given day was over 40,000 people. So it made money and it drew people. But the foundation was compromised. What I didn't tell you about the disaster was the investigation that followed. When they started to check the center support columns, they found that the center support columns that were part of the foundation that held the building up were nearly half the diameter that they should have been. The reason why they switched during the building of the store was escalators were added, and they had to make changes to accommodate the escalators. And then there was a firewall that was supposed to add safety to the building, but that further weakened the building because the firewall was built around the tops of the escalators to stop the fire from spreading. However, in order to attach the firewall to the escalators, they had to cut into the already weakened support columns, which weakened them further. So the foundation was one that was built on sand, and as the word teaches us, when it fell, great was the fall of it. And that record is in Matthew chapter 7. It says in verse 24, "Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock." We need to learn to build our house, our marriage, our union upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue to move on, I like to take a look in this particular teaching at the very first wedding ceremony that was ever performed. Did you know that God performed the very first wedding ceremony in the garden? He was the minister. He was the one who gave away Eve. He was the one that officiated over the service. And we got to go to Genesis to look at this. You see, the marriage covenant, the blueprint for marriage, was part of God's original plan. Marriage is God's plan. And his thoughts on the subject of marriage are recorded at the end of Genesis chapter 2. But before you... We read the record in Genesis chapter 2. I want to bring your attention to some of the things that were going on before we get to Genesis chapter 2. Now, you don't have to go there. I'll give you the references. You can look them up later if you like. But in Genesis 1:4, we saw that God saw the light, and his response, his remark about the light was that the light was what? It was good. Genesis 1:10, he says the same thing about the earth and about the seas. And he says he saw it and it was good. In Genesis 1:12, he talks about the grass, the herb yielding seed, tree yielding fruit, etc., after its kind. And God's comment again was he saw it and that it was good. Then we get to Genesis 1:18, and he talks about the lights that he made to rule over the night and to rule over the day. And he saw them and he said that it was, again, good. And in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 21, it talks about soul life and the great whales and the creatures that move forth and the fowls of the air. And God saw all these things. And then God responded once again by saying that it was what? It was good. See, this is God's creation. It's a perfect creation. And everything God does is good. In Genesis 1:25, he said he made the beasts of the earth after its kind, the cattle, the creepy things after their kind. And God saw these things. And once again, God responded with, it was good. And then you get to the end of the sixth day. And it says that God saw everything that he had made. And the evening of the morning of the sixth day. And it says that everything was what? Very good. Very good. So God's content with what he's doing. He's happy with what he's doing. And then we get to Genesis chapter 2. And we come across a very interesting statement in verse 18. And in Genesis 2:18, we read, "And the Lord God said, it is what? Not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Up until this point, everything was good. And on the sixth day, it was very good. And then you get to this record where it says, it is not good. It is not good. So you got to ask yourself the question, how can something be not good in a perfect creation with a perfect God? Because at the record here in Genesis chapter 2, you have to understand that sin did not enter into the world yet. We're still in an ideal situation. We're in paradise. But what God's remark was that it is not good that man should be alone. And what this means is not that God made something that wasn't good. It means that he wasn't complete. He wasn't finished. He wasn't done doing what he needed to do to make things complete for Adam. So in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 19, we see God begin to go to work to resolve the statement of it is not good for man to be alone. And this is what God decides to do. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowls of the air and to every living beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. So what God is having Adam do is God brings all the animals before Adam. And now God tells Adam, it's your job to name the animals. But God's not just having the animals come before Adam. God's beginning to prepare and to teach Adam what he's about to do for Adam. See, God gave Adam an assignment. He brought the animals to Adam, and Adam begins to name them. And as the animals begin to pass before Adam, Adam begins to recognize something peculiar about them. Adam begins to recognize that although the animals are similar, they are not quite identical. Now that Adam begins to recognize this, he sees that God has paired off these animals, and he has paired off these animals by male and female. And here we see God's design and plan for the order of his creation, that it would be male and female. So as Adam begins to name the animals start to parade before Adam. And the cattle come, and Adam sees a bull, and he says, "You're a bull." And then he sees the girl, and he says, "You're a cow." And these animals walk ahead. And then the chickens come, and Adam sees a rooster. And he notices that the rooster is indifferent, but he says, "You're a rooster." And then the next one that comes is a hen. So he says, "You're a hen." Again, you have a male and a female. And then a goose comes along, and Adam says, "You're a gander, and you're a goose." And then a lion comes along, and Adam says, "You're a lion, and you're a lioness." See? But it's a male and a female, male and female, male and female. And he starts to name these animals. Then he sees a deer, two deer come up. And he says, "You're a buck and you're a doe." And again, male and female. God was instructing Adam, so to speak, on the birds and the bees. God was showing Adam what went together in harmony. And what went together in harmony was a male and a female of the same species. And Adam named the animals. Now, one of the reasons that Adam was given the privilege to name the animals, because Adam had dominion over the animals. And in that dominion, that gave him the right to name them. And it says in verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him." So God brings all these animals to Adam. The animals parade before Adam. Adam begins to see it: male, female, male, female, male, female, male, female, male, female. They're all paired off. Adam names all the animals. And when it gets done and the last animal is named, and this is all done in a day, nothing there was suitable for Adam. But he saw that it was a male, female, and they were suitable for each other. But out of everything that God had made so far, nothing there was suitable for Adam. And in verse 21 it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken out of man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Now, God brings Eve, the woman, actually at this point. She's not named yet. You're going to see that Adam gets the name Eve also. He brings the woman unto Adam. And then Adam finished up naming all the animals. He then in turn names Eve. And he says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You see? Then God gives some very interesting instructions during the first wedding service. In verse 24, the scripture says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh. God tells the couple, the only two people in the world at that time, Adam and Eve, he says that they need to leave, they need to cleave, and they need to become one flesh. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. This is God's blueprint for marriage. If either would fail to follow through on the first two commandments of leaving and cleaving, the one flesh would never come to pass. So what we want to look at now is the first command that God gives in the garden. What does it mean to leave? What does it mean to leave? It says, "For this reason shall a man," or shall a man or a woman, "leave their mother and their father. Leave their parents. Leave their parents. When you leave your parents, you are declaring independence from them so that you can begin to establish a new allegiance and a new life with your spouse. Now, this is done with respect and honor to your parents. You don't turn your back on them. You don't thumb your nose at them. And you say, I don't want any more parts of you. However, the Word of God instructs that when a young couple gets married, they need to leave their parents. And so once they do that, they're able to set their heart, their allegiance, and they're able to work together. Now, as parents, the parents need to leave the children, leave also. You see? Sometimes kids have a hard time leaving their parents. But sometimes you get around parents, they got a hard time letting the kids leave. You can't get in their way as parents. You raised them, you did the best for them, you're attached to them. But you have to realize, as hard as it may be, that you are no longer their first love. Their first love and their first allegiance now lies with what? Their spouse. And if you don't let them leave, or if they fail to leave, they will never begin to develop that first love and allegiance the way God wants them to do. You are no longer their first allegiance. Now, you've had them all your life, and that might be a big pill to swallow, but you are no longer their first allegiance. God instructs them to become to each other, each other's first allegiance, each other's first love. This is where they owe their independence to now. They're forming a new union. When the Declaration of Independence was signed, it was signed where the states of the United States at the country at that time, wasn't even the United States, but over here in America, said, we want to be independent from England. Now, they left in hostile terms. You don't do that when you get married. But what they were doing is they were declaring their independence so they could start anew together. The same with when children leave their family. They need to declare their independence, not hostily, done in honor and respect. But unless they declare their independence and begin to work together, they'll never be able to get to the one flesh part. It won't happen. So you got to leave. And you also have to let them leave. And if you do not honor God's instructions to let them leave, you will harm your child instead of helping them. You can't stand in their way. And many times, kids never move forth from their parents. They never really completely leave. And if you don't completely leave, you're not going to be able to cleave. And if you're not going to be able to cleave, you're never going to be able to come one flesh. You got to be able to do the first two before you can get to being one flesh. And the problem many times is people never get past the leaving part. Now, there's a lot of reasons why children do not leave their parents. One of the reasons is for emotional reasons. They're just attached, and they just can't break that attachment with their parents. Another reason why children fail to leave their parents is that there's financial ties. And so the kids can't seem to do it themselves with their finances. So they're still attached to their parents by finances. A third reason that children fail to leave their parents is what I call a soul tie or a spiritual tie to one or both of the parents. And this gets devilish at times, where a mother or a father will lord over the child, or they'll have a soul tie with the child, an unhealthy soul tie, and it will stop the child from moving forth. You know, you'll see these things with, there was a movie out recently, and the movie was called Tangled, and it was about Rapunzel, was it? And she let down her golden hair. Anyway, the evil mother who's kidnapped this princess, she kept her hid in a castle and wouldn't let her go, period. See, that's an unhealthy tie. She never let the child grow up. She never let the child out of the castle. She never let the child experience a date. She never let the child do anything because she wanted the child and what the child could do for her, which was keep her young for all of her life. That's what I'm talking about, an unhealthy soul tie. Your children will never be able to grow into their marriages unless they leave. It just won't happen. They got to leave. They got to declare their own independence. They got to do it themselves. You will always be there for them, and you can let them know that, but they need to figure it out. You guys had to figure it out, right? And sometimes you got an interrupting mother-in-law or an interrupting father-in-law putting their nose in where it doesn't belong, and it just messes things up. They got to leave. You have to instruct them to ask their spouse. When problems come up, they've been asking who for all of the years of their life? Mom and dad. So you got to be able to go to them and say, you know what? What does your spouse say? Have you talked this over with your spouse and such, this sort of thing? Let me show you something in Numbers chapter 30. Perhaps this will help clear some of this up. In Numbers chapter 30, there's a few verses of scripture talking about the relationship that a father holds to his daughter who lives in his household, And God's talking to Moses, and this is the instruction that God gives. In Numbers 30, verse 3, it says, "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth," so she's living with her family, her daddy, and she's a young girl, "and her father hear vow, her vow, and her bond wherewith she had bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace in her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she had bound her soul shall stand." So she opens her mouth and she says, "I'm going to do such and such and thus," and her father hears that because she's living at his home at that particular point in her life, and he says nothing, then she's able to speak for herself. But if her father, verse 5, disallow her in the day that he heareth not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she had bound her soul, shall what? And the Lord shall forgive her because her what? Father disavowed her. Look at verse 16. "These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's what?" You see, the father is responsible for the daughter. A father is responsible for all of his children. You see, but a son is different from a daughter. A son eventually will grow up and become a man. And if he decides to marry, he will become the head of his own house and he will become a father himself. But a girl is under the authority and protection of her father until she leaves or until she marries. You understand? And it's a father's responsibility to take care of his daughter. And the father has the ability to say yes or say no with regards to what the daughter says. Now, if you've ever seen a wedding ceremony, and you see at one point you have a portion of the ceremony where the minister will say, who gives this girl to be given in marriage? Many times it's a brother or it's the father. And what will happen during that ceremony is the father will walk down the aisle with the bride. And the bride will have her hand in her daddy's hand or her hand on her daddy's arm. And he'll walk down and he'll get down before the minister. And then the groom will be standing off here somewhere. And then the minister will say, who gives this girl to be married, such and such. And the father will say, I do. And then at that point in time, what the father usually will do is he will lift the veil. She has one. He'll give her a kiss. And he'll take her hand off of his arm. And he will place her hand into the hand of the groom. Now, that's a tremendous Orientalism, it would be a Westernism in our culture, because symbolically what it's stating is that I am the father. I raised this child. I provided for her. I protected her. I took care of her. She is under my authority. But now, you, sir, you are going to marry my daughter. Her allegiance no longer sets with me. Her first love, her allegiance now sets with you. And as he places her hand into his hand, that groom is accepting responsibility for that daughter. He's now saying, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be the one that's going to shelter you. And I'm the one that your first allegiance is due. See? Now that's can be heart-wrenching, being a father, to know that your little girl now is going to love someone in first place other than you. But the Word of God says that she's got to what? Leave. She's got to leave. And if she doesn't leave, and if you don't let her leave, she's never going to begin to what? Cleave. And if she never does that, she's never going to get to the third place of being what? One flesh. So it's for the good. It's for the good. That doesn't mean that you turn your back on your children. That doesn't mean that you're not there for your children. But you must instruct your children that their first allegiance now is to their spouse, because they formed a new statehood. It's called marriage. And in doing so, they declared their independence from you. Now, you know, a lot of parents hold stuff over children's heads so they can't be independent. And that's not right to do, because as long as you continue to do that, you're going to stop your kid from growing up. You're going to stop your kid from walking into God's plan, and you're going to stop your child from fulfilling the blueprint for marriage. You ever watch Everybody Loves Raymond? I'm going to get some of those clips from that scene and see how the mother gets involved, the mother-in-law, and how the father-in-law gets involved in the family. Always saying stuff, and it's remarkable. But you got to be able to leave. You got to leave. Her first allegiance now is not towards her daddy anymore. It's not towards her mommy anymore. Her first allegiance now is towards her what? Her husband. And people don't understand that. They just don't understand that. They place their sisters in front of their spouses. They place their brothers in front of their spouses. They place their mothers, their fathers, their grandmothers in front of their spouses. They just don't get it. If you're going to get married and you're going to do it the right way, if you're going to do it God's way, you got to leave. You have to go get your own place. You have to start paying your own bills. You have to be financially independent. You got to be emotionally independent. Do you visit your mom and dad? Do you love your mom and dad? Do you respect your mom and dad? Absolutely. But the relationship now that you're going to have with your parents is different, because now you have two sets of parents to deal with. You got your parents and you got the what? The in-laws. And now you have a new son or a new daughter that you need to deal with. So it's a family and it's growing and the relationship is different and nothing's being lost. And if you help your children do this, you will nudge them towards the ultimate goal of them becoming one flesh. You see? But I do want you to know this. Nobody trumps God. Not your mother, not your father, not your spouse. Nobody trumps God. Just because these two married young couple are endeavoring to walk out and leave, cleave, and become one flesh, and her allegiance now lies with her new husband, when her new husband starts doing dumb things or saying dumb things or abusing her or doing something contrary to the word, nobody trumps God. God is always first in your relationship. As a young wife, God's got to be first in your relationship before your husband. As a young husband, God's got to be first in your relationship before your wife. Because if your wife starts doing such and such, you still got to hold God first. If your husband starts doing such and such, you still got to hold God first. Nobody trumps God. You hear this thing, you know, what God had put together, let no man draw it asunder, such and such and such. Well, that's all true and good in context. But look, if your husband is violent and he's abusive physically to you, The Word of God says you need to get out of there. You don't sit there and quote stupid verses out of context. I shouldn't say stupid. You don't misuse God's Word and quote it out of context and say, I shouldn't leave, I shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. I'll just let him kill me. Now, what kind of common... You see, God's Word is coupled with common sense. You understand? It's coupled with logic. And do you mean to tell me the God of our Father and of our Father and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, a God of love, would want you to sit there and get black and blue and be a punching bag and let somebody kill you? And that's his will? And so you have to fulfill all of that so you can say, I didn't leave. That's a bunch of crap. I don't believe that for 1 minute. And God doesn't teach that. And no, his Word doesn't teach that. Nothing trumps God. Now, this is why you need to have a blueprint in place before you begin to build something. If you're going to build a life together, if you're going to build a home together, Jesus Christ said a wise man is going to build his house upon what? A rock. A rock. Most people get married and they figure it out as they go along. And when conflict comes, then they figure, well, what's going on? Well, you don't run to mom and you don't run to dad about your husband or about your wife. If you're going to leave, you leave. And you can't be going calling mommy every day and say, you'll never guess what he did. And you can't be calling daddy every day and say, you guess what she did. After a while, that becomes old. And what happens is a lot of parents get wrapped up into that and they think they're helping their children. But, you can tell them maybe once or twice, but the first thing out of your mouth should be, have you talked this over with your spouse? You guys need to work this out together. Or maybe you need to get some help together. But you can't have your kids coming back to you running, talking, such and such, such and such, such and such, because that's not going to work. You may think you're helping them, but you're not helping them to leave. And you sure as heck aren't helping them to cleave. And they're never going to be one flesh if you continue that kind of stuff. And see, we as parents, when our children come to us, our default position is fix it. They come to us with a problem. We've been parents for how many years? What immediately do we do as parents? Good parents. Okay, let's fix it. What do I need to do to fix it? You've done this for your child for all of these years. But your child, you cannot continue to do this for your child. Because if you continue to do this for your child's just never going to leave. Your child's never going to learn to fix things for themselves. Your child's never going to cleave to their spouse. You know, and the cleaving part that we'll continue to look at as we develop this, it's in that cleaving part where they become close that they start to work things out together. And they realize that they got one another that they can depend on, and they can cleave to one another. But they're never going to get to number two commandment, to cleave, unless they first leave. And so many couples today have not left home. They just haven't left, or their parents will not let them leave. Or their parents keep putting their nose where it doesn't belong, and they may be well-meaning. You understand? They may have good intentions. Let me help you, let me help you, let me help you. But as long as you continue to do that, that child will never leave. Never leave. And if you don't let the kid leave, the kid's not going to ever get anywhere, according to what God wants. So you must learn to leave. This means you got to learn to leave the past, too. You got to learn to leave the past. This means you got to learn to leave past relationships. And you got to learn to leave, if you were married before, past marriages. You can't be holding on to past relationships, and you can't be holding on to a past marriage and come into a new union with your spouse and expect to start to head towards one flesh. You got to leave it. You just got to walk away from that. And sometimes, you know, you can't figure out what happened. Sometimes it could have went this way, it could have went that way. The past is where? It's in the past, and you got to leave. And you see how many times in a marriage these kids are bringing up stuff, and they're fighting, and they're fighting about stuff that was last week or last month or last year, or your other wife or your other husband, or your, and they just haven't left. They haven't left it. They're still there. And as long as they're still there, they're never going to be able to move on. One of the great researchers and counselors with regards to this whole area of leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh says that out of the thousands and thousands of couples that he has personally sat with and counseled with, that over 90% of the problems in marriage he can track back to people not leaving. Either not leaving their family, not leaving the past relationship, or cleaving on to something. He tracks it back. And this is foundational. You understand? This is God's blueprint for marriage. And the first thing God says in Genesis, for this reason shall man or such and such, it means man and woman, leave what? Their father. You got to leave that home. That's the first thing God says. That's foundational in a marriage. So if you're not going to do the first thing he says, how do you expect to move on to the second, which is cleaving, and to the third, which is becoming one flesh? It's not going to happen. Now, it may look good from the outside, just like that Sampong department store looked good from the outside, but the foundation was compromised. And when the rains came and when the wind blew, it was built upon what? Sand. And it fell, and the word says, great was the fall of it. You see, we see so many people today, and they look good, and they talk good. And if you look at them sense knowledge-wise, it looks like the Sampong department store. They got a beautiful house. They got beautiful kids. They got a beautiful car. They got a beautiful TV. They got, sense knowledge-wise, beautiful spouses, too. They look depressed and everything. But that's the outside. What's built on the foundation? You see, so many people today can look good on the outside, but on the inside, you know what happens? If it's not built right, they could be crumbling. They could be crumbling. And that's why we need to build our lives on the rock, Jesus Christ. So it's leaving. So what did we look at? We saw that we have to build our marriages on the rock of Jesus Christ. And we saw that just because something looks good on the outside, that sometimes looks are deceiving. It's the foundation that counts in a structure. We saw that what God said, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then when he got to man, he said it's not good that man should be alone, meaning that it wasn't complete. God wasn't done yet. And then we saw how God began to teach Adam what he was about to do for him. And he started out by giving Adam a job. And the job was to name the animals. And as they went by two, opposite sex, male and female, Adam began to figure out, hey, these two go together. These two, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, boy. And then he looked and he saw that there was no girl, boy for him. And then God's command for marriage and God's plan for marriage was what? One man and one what? Woman. When God brought Eve to Adam, Adam had to decide, yes, I'll take this. Adam had free will, right? Adam had the ability to say, I do not want her. Is that correct? Sure he did. Be stupid if he did. It was the only girl in the world at that point, right? But Adam had the ability to say no. But he didn't. He accepted what God gave him. Do you know why he accepted what God gave him? Not because God was God. He accepted Eve because he knew the nature of God. He knew that God would not give him something that would harm him. He trusted his father. It's like a kid. If you know a kid and you give a kid a candy cane, they smile, they got a big smile, because they know that grandpa's not going to give me something that's going to hurt me. However, if a stranger comes in and the child's instructed right and the stranger goes up there, what's a kid do? Runs behind daddy or mommy, right? Because he doesn't know. Adam had an intimate spiritual relationship with God, and he trusted God. And whatever God brought Adam, if God would have brought Adam an orangutan, you know what? Adam would have trusted God so much that he would have believed that orangutan was for him. But God doesn't give bad gifts. It says that the Father gives what? Good things. It says that in the book of James, right? These good things come from the Father from above. So Adam knew the heart of God, and he knew that God wouldn't steer him in the wrong way. And he knew that God wouldn't match him up wrong. So Adam accepted the gift that God gave him. And the command was one man, one woman. You see, when men don't accept this today and they want to marry men, and women don't want to accept this and they want to marry, that's not even a good word to use. They want to have a union with a woman. They're rebelling against God. They're rejecting God. They're saying, we don't care what you said. We don't care what you did. We don't care what you made. They're just selfish. They're pigheaded. I don't know of a word to call them yet. I'll think of one that I can say on a tape. It's not a curse word. You know, I don't know. They're just not thankful. They think they know better than God. They just think they know better than God. Then we looked at God's blueprint for marriage. And we saw God instructed them to leave, to cleave, and then to become one flesh. And we saw that if either would fail to follow through on the first two commandments, they would never achieve becoming one flesh. Then we talked about what does it mean to leave and what is involved in leaving. And we talked about parents, and as parents, we need to let our children leave. You know, if my daughter decides she gets married one day and she calls up, she talks, my wife's got to tell her, you got to work this out with your spouse. I'm going to tell her, you got to work it out with your spouse. And if you're a parent and you're in the same position, you need to do that too. Now, if somebody's beating on my daughter, it's a different story. Then they got to work it out with me. Okay? But that's because God trumps everything. And God is a God of common sense. Okay? Just use your brains. God is a God of common sense. God doesn't expect you to be abused. He doesn't expect you to be misused. He doesn't expect you to do all these other silly things. But on the same token, what you may feel is abuse may not be abuse in God's word. Like if your husband asks you to do the dishes, that's no grounds to say, I'm being abused. Or if your husband shows you the scripture where it says that you should submit, that's no grounds for saying, I'm abused. Don't be silly about that either. I'm talking about hardcore being abused, physical danger, this sort of thing. And then we saw that when children leave to declare their own independence and a new allegiance towards one another, they are to do this with respect and honor to both of their parents. And as parents, we need to let them go and let them establish their own union. A doctor used to teach us, let them burn their own toast. Don't let them be calling you all the time. Let them burn their own toast. Don't figure it out. And that's what he was saying. They can't be running back all the time, because you're helping. You've been helping them all your life. Now you got to stop, and you got to say, it's his turn to help. It's her turn to help. Don't get in the way. And we got to realize you are no longer their first love. This is after God when I say that. God first. Then it's mom and dad, but you are no longer their first love. It's going to be their husband or their wife. And we looked at some of the things that stop children from leaving. And we saw that there's emotional ties, there's financial ties, there may be an unhealthy soul tie, and sometimes it's just a bad habit. It's nothing bad. It's just a habit that needs to be broken. You understand? There's no evil there. It's just I'm so used to calling. And then as you help your child and you say, well, you know what? You're married now, honey. Maybe you'll need to talk to your husband about this. You know, Dad, you're right. I'm just so used to calling. Thanks a lot. I'll talk to you later. And it can be that easy, but you encourage them and you push them in the right way. You have to understand that a young couple will never grow in their marriage unless they first leave. You let them know that you'll always be there, but they need to figure it out on their own. And then we looked at how you got to leave past relationships too. And you don't read a past relationship into the present, because if you do that, it's going to ruin your future. Don't do that. And remember that God trumps your spouse. If your spouse gets between you and God and starts to do things that are just dangerous and all this stuff out, your first allegiance is still to God. And if you need to get yourself away from that situation where physical harm could be and this sort of thing, then you need to do that, and God will bless you for that. Now, the next thing we're going to look at as we continue to look at this first wedding ceremony and the commandments given in God's blueprint for marriage is, what does it mean to cleave? And then we're going to look at, then third, what does it mean to become one flesh? So, Father, thanks for your word. Thank you that we can continue to study it and learn from it. And thank you, Father, as we continue to learn these things, that we can apply them to our lives and we can help people before they get into these situations, Father. Thanks for your clear-cut instruction and the love that you've given it to us with. In Jesus' precious name, amen.